1 Corinthians 13 is our passage this morning, where we read, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So we have been working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 very slowly in order to understand when the scriptures tell us how important love is, what is it talking about? When Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another," what does he mean? And here in 1 Corinthians, we've begun to understand what this love looks like. And we continue this morning in verses 5 and 6 as we look at the next sentence, the next group of pairs that help us to understand this love that we're talking about. And as we do, I want you to think for just a moment about a dog. Not any dog, but one in particular that used to live by us that was a neglected dog. He was left out in the yard all the time. He never got taken for walks. Really just was ignored as much as possible. To the point that when we'd put our dog out, that dog would be running up and down the fence line barking and trying to play through the fence because it was the only outlet this little guy had. It was somewhat sad to look at that guy stuck in that yard, never getting to go do anything. But you know, every time the owner would come out in the yard to do yard work, that dog wasn't angry. Man, his little tail would wag like he was going to try and take off, moving so fast, as he went up hoping that, hey, we can play now. You came out to see me. This is great. And the occasion when Midwestern winters were so cold that the dog couldn't stay out there and they brought the dog in, you would see that guy at that back door just tail wagging as they opened the door, just so excited. I want you to think about that dog because this morning, that's the kind of love we're going to talk about, is a generous love. That even when it might have reason to say, you know what, that's it, I've had enough of this, continues to wag its little tail and is willing to be generous toward others. We begin to see this in verse 5, where we read that love does not insist on its own way. Or literally, love does not seek itself. As we think about this generous love, it is a love that instead of seeking itself, is seeking others. And more specifically, it's seeking the good of others. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So this generous love is a love that is seeking the good of the other. The good of our brothers and sisters, the good of those around us. Which is something important, I think, for us to fathom simply because by nature, we're selfish creatures. Every parent in here knows you didn't have to teach your kids to be selfish. They were pretty good at that from the womb. You know, when the baby wakes up in the middle of the night screaming and waking up the whole house, It might be hungry, it might be wet, it might be a lot of things, but the one thing it isn't is trying to help everybody else out and serving the good of mom and dad. That's simply our nature. Even when we act selflessly towards others, by nature, it's simply another way that we are using that interaction for our own good, perhaps to make ourselves feel better, perhaps just to show the world how loving we are. And so we need to act in love toward one another in a manner that is not insistent on our own way, that is not seeking after ourselves, but is seeking the good of others. Because, of course, this is exactly what Jesus did. In Romans 15, verse 3, Paul writes that Jesus didn't seek to please himself. And we see that in the gospel. When Jesus is going to the cross, it's not because he thought it would be a whole lot of fun to get crucified. He didn't think it was a great way to lose weight, get in shape, or just to prove how holy and spiritual he was. He was doing it despite the shame, despite the suffering, because we needed him to. It was our good that Jesus sought upon the cross. And that's the kind of love that Paul is telling us is supposed to mark the Christian life. It is a love that seeks the good of others. Now, as we think about that, I want to put a little bit more, put some handles on it for you, be a little more specific, by giving you two words to think of, attentive and altered. This is a love that first and foremost is attentive. It is actually interested in the people around. It wants to know the good that they need in their lives. It wants to get to know them. This is the kind of love that asks more questions than makes statements. It's the kind of love that listens more than it speaks. You know the old saying that we have two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we speak. You've probably heard that at some point. If not, you've heard it now. That's an attentive love. It's more interested in getting to know other people than it is in making sure other people know it. But it's not just an attentive love, because we can be very good at paying attention to each other and knowing exactly the needs of people around us and never lifting a finger. James touches on this when he says, you know, what good is it if you see your brother and they're hungry and they're naked and you look at him and you smile and you say, hey, be warm and well fed, Ed, and then you walk away? Does that help Ed out? No. Is that seeking his good? Not even in the least. We also have to have a love that is willing to be altered by the good of others, where we are willing to lay our schedules, our priorities, sometimes maybe even our goals aside, because that's what is necessary to serve the good of someone around us. I know I've mentioned this at some point over the past 5 years, but essentially we need to develop a good theology of divine appointments. You all know how they happen. You've got your plan for the day. You know exactly where you're going to do, what you're going to accomplish, all the tasks you're going to do that day, and then the phone rings. And since this is no longer the 80s, we don't have to pick up the phone to see who it was anymore. We can look at our phone, and we can see exactly who's calling us. And every once in a while, it's that person that makes your eyes roll. And you know exactly what's about to happen. If you answer that phone call, this is going to turn into an hour-long conversation, probably a request to come and do something for them. And you go, you know what, we're just going to send that to voicemail. I'll deal with that later because I've got my day planned. Well, that's your prerogative. Not here to tell you that you should never do that. I am here to suggest to you, however, that that may be a divine appointment. It may be the God of the universe that is saying to you, hey, this person has a need right now, and you're the one that I want to meet it. So guess what? You're not going to get to the store today. You're not going to get that yard project done today. What you're going to do is seek the good of someone else. That is a love that is altered by the good of those around us. You know, I keep going back and forth between need and good, and that's somewhat accidental, because I want you to be thinking the good of others, not the needs of others. We want to meet needs, but I don't want to use that word because we don't want to enable people. It is possible in an attempt to love folks that all we really do is keep meeting a need, and what they really need is for someone to help them stop having that need. What we're really looking for is their good. At the last church that I served at, we had a food pantry. And we had a benevolence fund. And we had people that would come from the church and from the community in need. And I remember one family who came, and they had an enormous need. Thousands of dollars. And as we interviewed them and talked to them, found out that they both had jobs, and they were just in a bad spot. And I'm puzzling, thinking, okay, you're a truck driver, and you have a job there at the Walmart. And so it seems to me like you should be able to pay your bills. Tell you what, we'll help you out, but you're going to have to come to us, and you're going to have to work with us to develop a budget. Because it turned out they had no idea how to live on a budget, how even to make a budget. No one had ever taught them. We could have kept paying their bill month after month after month and enabled them to continue making bad financial decisions and ending up in that position. But instead of just trying to meet their need, we were seeking their good. And so we set about to work with them to develop a budget that they could live within so that they wouldn't need to be coming and asking for help on a monthly basis. That's why I think it's important for us to remember we're seeking the good of others, not necessarily just what they need. And so this is a love that seeks the good of others by being attentive to what's going on in their lives and being willing to be altered to help them out. Moving on in this sentence, the next words that we read in verse 5 says, "It is not irritable." We'll take that before we talk about resentful. First, we have this idea that it is not irritable or it is not provoked. The idea here is that love is not incited or stirred up easily. This is a love that remains calm even when it's slighted or injured. You see, love, as we've already learned last week, is patient. We've seen now this week that love seeks the good of others, and therefore it's willing to lay aside pain that's been caused in order to continue loving that other person. As I think about that, being irritable might be being quick to anger. In fact, it is really being quick to anger. And so this is a love that forbears anger. This is a love that endures slights and barbs and sins, both real and perceived, because of its desire to love the other person instead of responding back in anger. And it's a love that forbears because, of course, God forbears. In Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us that God sent his Son to show his righteousness because in divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's the reason that God didn't just strike everybody dead before Christ came. He was forbearing, holding back his anger because he knew that salvation was coming. He knew that their good was going to be served in the arrival of his Son. And that's what we're called to express toward others. It's easy to respond in anger many times, especially when we're tired, when we're stressed out, when we just are at our wits' end. And that is precisely the moment that we need to remember the example that God has set for us. And instead of lashing out in anger, responding in love by forbearing our anger toward that other person. You know, moms and dads, I think, understand this very well. Because every mom and dad in this room has probably had that moment when your kids were little and you had to reprimand them for something and they got angry and then they say some hurtful things. And kids will say stuff like, "Man, you are the worst dad ever," as they storm off to their room. Or they'll say, "I hate you," as they run down the hallway and slam a door. Now, mom and dad knows you can't just ignore that. You've got to do something to help teach them that that's not acceptable behavior. But the one thing moms and dads also hopefully know is you don't respond in anger. You don't lash back at that kid and say, "Oh yeah, well I hate you too." And that's just not helpful, right? If I ever said that, I'm sorry. Didn't mean it. Just to cover my bases. No, we respond with love toward them, and sometimes that means biting tongues and swallowing pride so that we can forbear our anger, even in those moments when that anger might be just and understandable. Just as God forbears his anger, so too are we to treat others the same way. It goes on now to the next phrase, that love is not resentful. It's not irritable or resentful. Here, this idea of resentful, as the ESV renders it, if you have the NIV, you'll read, keeps no record of wrongs, or the New American Standard will say, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Nice long way of saying it, is the idea not just that we remember how people have hurt us, but that we hold it against them. The word here actually comes from the business world of Paul's day. And it pictures someone who is keeping accounts. It's the kind of word you would use for the guy in your business that was keeping track of all the money people owed you. And he's got his ledger. And you know, he knows that Shay owes you $1,000. And he knows you that Ed owes you $500. And he knows exactly who owes what. That's his job. He's the one who is keeping the account. That's what the word here in the Greek refers to. And I think the picture is the picture not of just remembering those things, but reckoning them to their account, being resentful because of it. It is saying to them, not only do I know exactly what you have done against me, but I have every intention in the world of getting paid back, somehow, some way. And that's why we read that love is not resentful, because love doesn't do that, does it? Love doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing. It doesn't sit there and remember every single time that I've been offended. Love forgives. And love forgives because God, in His love, forgives us, right? I mean, that's the whole point of the gospel, is that, yeah, we deserve God to pour out His anger and His justice upon us. But instead, He sent His Son so that He might extend forgiveness for us. He might wipe our slates clean. Jesus connects the two when He's teaching His disciples to pray. And we all know the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or trespasses, trespassers, or sins, and those who sin against us. And different translations render it differently. But He connects God's forgiveness for us with our forgiveness toward others. In fact, He goes so far as to tell His disciples in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. I think Jesus is simply saying, guys, if you understand what God has done for you, you are going to find it easy to forgive others when they sin against you. And you're going to want to show them the same love that God has shown you. Now, I do want to make one observation here before we move on to the last part of this passage. Forgiveness is not ignoring hurt and pain. Right? This language here of accounting that comes out of the accounting world paints this picture for us of someone who is keeping very close track. But you know, I don't believe to forgive someone it means that we forget everything they've done. That we forget what was in their ledger once upon a time. It means that that no longer hurts us and we don't hold it against them. Go back to the accounting image for a second. You're sitting there, your accountant is keeping track of all the people that owe you all this money. And man, that Brandon guy owes me like $10,000. And one day you decide to just forgive that debt. Now, is a good accountant just going to tear that up, burn it, and pretend that never happened? No, they're going to keep a record of it. Yeah, it's forgiven, but they still want to be able to give an account for what happened to all of your money, and so there it is, here it is, you forgave that, sir. That's where that $10,000 disappeared to. You see, resentment looks at that ledger and says, it's time to send the bill collector. It is time to go after this person and get my money back. Forgiveness says, yes, you owe me a bunch, so what? That's forgiven. And you no longer owe me a thing. In that accounting image, forgiving the debt is simply saying, I no longer want you to pay. You won't get any more bills, any more statements. There will be no bill collector at your door. Not going to send someone to repo your chariot or whatever you might have had back then. No, I no longer hold that against you. That's forgiveness. That is what we are called to express toward others. And so, yes, there will be those in our lives that have sinned against us, and we never are able to forget it. We can always remember that. Okay, so what are you going to do with those people? Are you going to make sure you keep a good track record of everything that they do against you so that you can try to pay them back at some point? So that you can at least make sure they feel really guilty and know all the horrible things that they've done to you in your life? Or are you going to say, you know what? I don't hold that against you. It's done. It's over with. That's forgiveness. And this is a love that generously forgives others. When you find it hard to forgive people, take my advice. Go back to the cross and take a moment to remember how much God forgave you. Not only are we born sinners, but we live every day apart from Christ in rebellion against a good and gracious God who has given us everything. There isn't a day goes by that we don't do something which insults His glory, which offends Him, which falls short of Him. And yet He's not sitting there going, oh, I got it. And when you get here, yeah, sure, maybe you're forgiven, but you know what? We're going to make sure that you pay for what you did. No, God says, you know what? As far as the east is from the west, so I have separated your sins from you. You are forgiven. And yes, I'm God. I know everything. It's not like the day is going to arrive where suddenly I forget all the things Brandon did in his life. But the day has already come where it's been paid for, and I do not reckon that against him. And so, brothers and sisters, love one another by forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. And then finally, we come to this last piece here in verse 6. We're going to take this, this part together, this whole part of the sentence, where we read, "It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And there is so much there. This is a sermon in and of itself. And we don't have much time left, so I'm going to try and do this quickly. As we look at this, it is a love that doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing or at injustice, or you could say unrighteousness. And it's a very broad statement, because Paul doesn't qualify it and say, oh, by the way, this is what I'm talking about. He leaves it wide open. And when we think about the Corinthians, there's all kinds of ways we might say that they are rejoicing at wrongdoing. For example, they are welcoming an unrepentant brother in their midst who is living in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. He's living in that relationship, and instead of rebuking him, instead of saying, hey, if you're going to do that, you can't be one of us, they just say, hey, whatever, no big deal. Not a problem. And Paul has to write to him and say, kick him out. He has no business in the church. He's not one of us. What are you talking about? But that's a church that's completely comfortable with that. They are, in a way, rejoicing in his wrongdoing, maybe not patting him on the back for it, but at least acting like it's no big deal. We do the same thing, maybe not to that degree, but every time you're watching a television show or a movie and you're being entertained by people doing something on a screen that you would never watch if they were sitting right in front of you, you're rejoicing at wrongdoing because you're being entertained by sin. You know it's wrong, and oh, I would never do that, but there it is right in front of you, and you're allowing it to be your entertainment. We also see in the Corinthian church that they rejoice at wrongdoing in that they kind of enjoy it when their brother or sister falls, because now I'm better than you, right? That's the whole reason we came to 1 Corinthians 13, is in Corinth they have these divisions and they're puffing themselves up as being better and my teacher's better and I'm better. And so there's this attitude there where, oh man, that is just too bad that you sinned. But if you'd have listened to me, if you were as spiritual as me, if you were as mature as I am, then this wouldn't have happened. And so they're rejoicing at wrongdoing, mainly because it also gives them that chance to feel superior, morally superior, to their brothers and sisters. And we also see them rejoicing, when we look at this and understand, it also includes the idea of injustice. We see that as they go to court with each other. Oh, you can't wrong me. I'm going to take you to court, and we're going to make sure that this gets corrected one way or the other. And so there is some attitude here where there is injustice taking place in their midst. All of these are a part of this. Theodoret of Cyrus from the 5th century AD wrote that what Paul is talking about here is that love hates what is unjust, everything that is unjust. We don't rejoice in, we're not entertained by, we don't think it's cool when a brother or sister is in sin. That's not love. And we know that's not love because sin is something for which Jesus had to die. And if it's that important, how can I treat my brother that way? How can I ignore my sister when there's a need to overcome sin and simply say, forget it. Or even worse, celebrate that sin by saying, yeah, if you were as good as me, then that wouldn't have happened. So we don't rejoice at wrongdoing. Instead, it says, we rejoice with the truth. Again, this is a very broad term. This has been understood to refer specifically to the gospel, more generally to any truth at all, because all truth is God's truth. It's also been understood similar to the way John writes about how he rejoices to see his children walking in the truth. And going back to Theodoret, as he came to that second part of that verse, he said that love, that same love that hates what is unjust, rejoices in what is good and honorable. So this is a love that instead of rejoicing at wrongdoing in others' lives or injustices that befall them, rejoices at truth. It rejoices when the truth is proclaimed, when it's understood, when it's believed. It takes no joy when a brother or sister falls into sin because it loves them. It takes joy when they repent and return. That's the kind of love we're talking about. A love that is looking out for the good of our brothers and sisters, and part of that good being wanting to see them grow not only in their understanding of God's truth, but in their ability to live according to it. So love is very generous. This is a love that generously celebrates truth in others' lives. It's a love very much like the love that Jesus reveals is on display as he addresses a woman that's caught in adultery. On the one hand, he says what? Neither do I condemn you. There's that forgiveness piece. But then what does he say? Keep going, great job. No, he says, therefore go and sin no more. He's rejoicing in the truth. I forgive you. Now, let's return to holiness in our lives. That, brothers and sisters, is a love that celebrates the truth. This is a love that is like God's love, that celebrates when his children come to faith, come to believe and live out the gospel, like the parable of the woman with the coin, and she loses it and then she finds it again. And she calls all her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I have found a coin that I had lost. And Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's that kind of love. Now, when we put all these together, we come back to where we started. Love is generous. It generously seeks the good of others, even at personal cost. It generously forbears anger, even when they deserve it. It generously forgives, even when they haven't apologized. And it generously celebrates truth by helping those around to understand, believe, and live according to the gospel. As we close, perhaps the best picture in Scripture is the prodigal son's father. You guys know the story. The son goes to his dad, says, hey, give me my inheritance. And then he goes, and he basically goes to their version of Las Vegas. He blows it on partying and prostitutes. And eventually he comes home. He comes home poor and humbled. And he comes home not seeking to be a son, but a servant. He figures that his father will rightly be incensed at his sinful foolishness. But he figured wrong. Because you know the story. Instead of anger, what does he find? Joy and love. Generous love. He finds a father that runs out to meet him, that embraces him, that puts a cloak upon him. A father who slaughters the fattened calf and they celebrate, right? It's this whole picture of celebration. So great that the other son says, whoa, time out. It's a different sermon though. The point is that that father is God. And that is his generous love for his children, even his children who take their inheritance and run off to blow it in a faraway land. The father is not a father who demands an accounting for every penny that was wasted. He doesn't demand that the son makes up for his foolishness. And he does not demand every salacious detail that he might be entertained. Instead, he welcomes him home with joy and forgiveness, celebrating his son's return to truth. That is a generous love. And as we continue to grow in love, we need to be growing in this generous love. And that's really my question to you this morning. Who is there in your life right now that could use your generous love? Father, as we close this morning, we rejoice in your generous love. your generous love that has forgiven us of our sins, that feeds us, that causes the rain to fall, raises the sun in the morning and brings it to set in the evening. Your love that gives to us everything that we need for life and godliness. We rejoice in it. We rest in it. And Father, we want to be changed by it. May we be a people who generously love those around us and whose love reflects the love that you have for us, the love that you displayed on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.